Well, what a beautiful reminder of the fact that we can trust God in every circumstance. When we can't trace His hand, we do trust His heart. We know that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and who works all things together for His glory and for our good. Well, it's a joy to be with you here the second Sunday in July. It was just about 300 years ago, a little less, in the year 1732, that a young man, then 17 years old, left home and entered into Pembroke College at Oxford University. This man came from a poor family, and as a result, he didn't have the funds to pay for tuition, so he worked his way through school as a servant for other students from wealthy families. He would bring them meals, or shine their shoes, or carry their books. In addition to that work and also to his studies, he also found time to join a small group of friends who had a particular focus on the spiritual disciplines. This small group of friends spent their time fastidiously seeking to engage in religious activity. They were fervent about these things. They focused on spiritual disciplines like reading their Bibles and praying for long periods of time, fasting for significant seasons, and going to church, observing religious services, and attending those services as often as possible, participating in the Lord's Supper as often as they could. They also engaged in acts of charity. They ministered to the poor and to the sick. They even spent time visiting inmates in local prisons and jails. So they were very, very busy in religious activity, in good works. So much so that their fellow students at Oxford began to tease them. They began to make fun of them for the extreme measures that they went to participate in all of these religious activities. Their fellow students mockingly called them Methodists. They called them that because of these severe methods that they used to try and demonstrate their godliness. As for the members of this small band, this sanctified society, as it were, they called themselves the Holy Club. And if that name sounds pretentious, I would agree with you that it was. This young man, he met a number of friends there who were part of that Holy Club. Some of those friends included John and Charles Wesley. And this young man's name, if you haven't guessed it already, was George Whitfield. But the thing about Whitfield and the Wesley brothers doing all of these good works and attending all of these religious services, fastidiously and fervently engaged in all of this seeming goodness, the problem with all of that is by their own admission, at that time in their lives, they were not yet converted. John and Charles Wesley would come to a saving knowledge of Christ in the year 1738. George Whitfield, for his part, came to understand the truth of the gospel in the year 1735, 3 years after coming to Oxford and joining the Holy Club. It was actually through reading the works of a Puritan author, a man named Henry Scougal, in his work, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, that George Whitfield would later testify that he recognized, "I must be born again or be damned." What Whitfield came to recognize and to realize by God's grace was that although he was doing a lot of good stuff on the outside, his heart had not been transformed. He was busy in good works, but it didn't come from a heart that truly loved God because he had not actually become a new creature in Christ. What Whitfield and the Wesleys represent in their pre-conversion Holy Club days is a mentality that is all too popular in our world. It's so common to meet people where if you were to ask them, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, their answer would be, because I'm a good person. I do all of these good things. I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm involved in religious activity. I call myself a Christian. Or maybe it's more of a, I'm not as bad as other people I know or people that I've seen on the news. There are people in this world way worse than me, so therefore I must be good. Well, that mentality is a mentality that Jesus will directly confront in the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. In fact, it's in this passage that we will meet a very well-known figure from the Gospels, a familiar character. We'll find in our passage in Mark and also in the parallel passages in Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, and Luke 18, starting in verse 18, that this man was very wealthy. He had much property. Luke says he was extremely rich. And we will find from Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, that he was young. And from Luke chapter 18, verse 18, that he was a ruler. And when we put all three parallel passages together, we get the name that we often use to refer to this figure in the Gospels, the rich, young ruler. But what I want us to see this morning as we look at his encounter with Jesus, our focus will not so much be on his earthly wealth. That will be something that comes up in his conversation with Christ. He was rich in terms of money and property. But what I want us to focus on is the fact that he thought he was rich in good works. He thought he was rich towards God. And yet what Jesus will demonstrate and what so many in our world need to understand when they have that self-righteous mentality that thinks that the way to God is by being externally good, being a good person, Jesus will show this rich man that his righteousness before a holy God, to borrow the words of Isaiah, was nothing more than filthy rags. Hence our title for the message this morning, From Riches to Rags, a man who thought he was rich in good works, only to be confronted by Christ and to be exposed so that the true condition of his heart was revealed, that he was not rich in any true sense of goodness, but rather that his hypocrisy was like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. Well, with that as an introduction, please take your Bibles, and if you haven't turned there already, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22 is our passage this morning. Again, a familiar text, the text where Jesus confronts and reveals the truth about and to the rich young ruler. Now, as you make your way to Mark chapter 10, just a reminder of where we've been the last few weeks. You'll remember from Mark chapter 10, verse 1, that our Lord begins Mark chapter 10 in Galilee. That's where he ended, at Peter's house in Capernaum, there at the end of Mark chapter 9. But he stands up and he goes through Judea all the way to Perea. Perea is not explicitly mentioned in Mark 10, 1, but it says that he went beyond the Jordan. That would have been east of the Jordan River, east of Judea to the region of Perea. We are in the final chapter of our Lord's ministry. We know that from the end of Mark chapter 10, because by the end of Mark chapter 10, Jesus will have gone back across the Jordan. He will go to Jericho, and from Jericho, then he will make his way one final time to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he will be falsely arrested, falsely accused, falsely condemned, and then he will be crucified. So we are in the final weeks of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. This is in the spring of A.D. 30, right before the Passover of A.D. 30, when our Lord will give up his life as an all-sufficient sacrifice. Now we can see from Mark chapter 10, verse 1, that our Lord was busy ministering. He was ministering to the crowds. In spite of the fact that he is at the end of his earthly ministry, he still has time to minister to people. And so he is teaching the crowds, Mark 10, verse 1. And in verses 2 to 12, he takes time even to defend a biblical understanding of marriage against the assault of the Pharisees. And then as we saw last week in verses 13 to 16, our Lord takes time, even in the shadows of the cross, to minister to a group of children and their parents, to bless them, a group that the disciples thought were too insignificant and too irrelevant to take up the Lord's time. And Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. Well, here in this section that we'll look at this morning in verses 17 to 22, we find someone that I'm sure the disciples thought was impressive. They didn't find the children impressive, but they certainly found the rich young ruler impressive. He had everything going for him. He was rich, he was young, and he was influential. We'll talk more about him as we get into the text, but it's interesting to see that our Lord is not prone to partiality. He's no respecter of persons. He's happy to welcome and invite and bless the children. But when a rich young ruler who seems like he would be a great candidate for a disciple, if Jesus was seeker sensitive, this would have been the seeker of seekers. But Jesus doesn't respond that way. Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, responds by confronting the errors and the misconceptions and the idolatry that he knows is in this man's heart, all in an effort to bring him to a place where he would understand and receive the gospel. But this man, as we will see, rejects the gospel in spite of our Lord's clarity in confronting his confusion. So we come then to this passage, the passage where our Lord encounters a rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. So look at your Bibles. You see there what Mark writes starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, that's as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. As we come to this text, we see in this text our Lord directly addressing and confronting the fundamental deficiencies. In fact, we can call them fatal deficiencies that exist in the thinking of those who are self-righteous, specifically illustrated by the example of this rich young ruler. These are fatal deficiencies that permeate the thoughts, the perspective of those who think that they can attain a standard of goodness necessary to enter into heaven. And we're going to look at, in particular, three of these deficiencies that our Lord confronts in this passage. Three fatal deficiencies. Let me just run through them quickly, and then we'll go through them one at a time as we go through the text. First, we'll see in verses 17 and 18 a faulty definition of goodness. This rich young ruler had a faulty definition of goodness. And then in verses 19 and 20, a flawed determination of righteousness. A flawed determination of what it meant to be righteous. And then in verses 21 and 22, a false devotion to God. A false devotion to God. And while these things are certainly true in the example of the rich young ruler, and they are the things that our Lord confronts directly in this passage, again, I would argue that these are the very deficiencies in the thinking of so many in our world today who think that through religious activity or through doing good works or through being just a nice person that somehow they on their own can merit a righteous standing before God. Our Lord confronts that directly and exposes it for the hypocrisy and for the deficient thinking that it represents. So let's begin then, number one in our list, with the deficient understanding of goodness. He had a faulty definition of goodness, a faulty definition of goodness, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 really just sets the context for us. Jesus was about to set off on a journey. It's possible that this is the journey that he will make to Jericho and finally to Jerusalem, since those are the things that come next in the text in Mark. The reason that Mark records the fact that Jesus is leaving perhaps is intended to help us understand why the man, the rich young ruler, why he ran and knelt. Jesus was about to leave town. He's going to go from Perea, and in the next sections, he will come back into Judea and eventually to Jerusalem. And so, aware of the urgency to want to talk to Jesus before Jesus leaves town, this man, the Greek actually just uses a masculine pronoun, this man runs to Jesus and kneels before him. Now, this would have been a shocking scene for those who witnessed it. The disciples would have been quite stunned to see someone of the status and of the respect level of the rich young ruler running. Those who were dignified and important in the first century, they did not run. Running was considered at times to be shameful. And those who were important, those who had status, those who had influence, like this rich young ruler, they certainly didn't just kneel down before anyone. So the fact that he ran and the fact that he knelt, this is a dramatic moment. And again, like I said, if there was anyone that the disciples would have thought, oh, this is a good candidate to have join us as disciples, it would have been this rich young ruler. Again, he had wealth, he had property, he was rich, he had his health, he was young, probably in his early 30s, given all that he had accomplished and all that he had amassed. And he was a ruler, probably a reference to the fact that he was a leader of a synagogue like Jairus in Mark chapter 5. So he had a lot of authority. To use a modern colloquialism, he was an influencer. This guy would have been great as a disciple, or so the disciples probably thought. And not only that, but he starts out pretty well. He asks the right question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That, by the way, is a question that we all, at some point in our lives, must ask. Knowing that this life is not all that there is, knowing that there is life after death, knowing, as the author of Hebrews says, that it is appointed for men once to die and then comes judgment, we all must ask ourselves the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's similar to the question that the Philippian jailer asks in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, of Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a good question. Now, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19 indicates that the focus of the rich young ruler, though, wasn't quite right, even in the question that he asked, because Matthew there records that in that conversation, he also asked, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So his focus is clearly on trying to do enough good stuff in order to earn God's favor. Nonetheless, the question itself is not an inherently bad question. The problem is that when our Lord gives him the answer, he doesn't receive it or embrace it. He rejects it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, our Lord knows his heart, and so our Lord focuses in on that internal need that this man has. And our Lord knows that in order to address the core issue here, he has to confront this man's misconceptions, his fatal deficiencies. And it starts with this faulty definition of goodness. And our Lord addresses that specifically in verse 18. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In the parallel passage in Matthew 19, part of that conversation, Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" Now, when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" it's important for us to say that our Lord is not in any way denying his own goodness, nor is he denying his own deity. There's plenty of places in the Gospels where we could go to show Christ claiming to be good and claiming to be God. John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." John chapter 5, verse 18, "They took up stones to throw him because he made himself equal to God by calling God his own father." And we could add to that many other passages, both from the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. No, our Lord is asking a question in order to probe this man's thinking and in order to expose the fact that this man has come with a faulty and flippant definition of good. This man is not approaching Jesus as God the Son. He's simply approaching him, thinking about him on a human level. "Good teacher." And then to borrow his question from Matthew's gospel, "What good thing do I need to do?" So there's sort of goodness being used a lot. And as we'll see in the rest of the passage, he thinks he's good. "You're good, I'm good, what good thing do I need to do?" There's a lot of the use of the adjective good. And Jesus recognizes the issue here. This man is, he has a faulty and a flippant definition of good. And so Jesus is going to question him on this. "Why are you using the word good so much?" Because what Jesus recognizes is that this man's understanding, his definition, his measure of goodness was horizontal and relative. As this man looked around at everyone else in first century Perean society, Jewish society in the district of Perea, as he looked around, he assessed that he was better than most. "Compared to all of these others, I'm pretty good, especially compared to the tax collectors and sinners." And so Jesus calls him in verse 18 to reassess his definition of goodness. You're measuring goodness by a horizontal relative standard, and you need to be confronted on that, because the only true standard of goodness, the only true standard of goodness is the vertical, absolute standard that God Himself sets and establishes. No one is good except for God alone. Well, that's a very different standard. Because if we're measuring ourselves by everyone else, we could maybe make an argument. But if we're measuring ourselves compared to God, well, compared to God, no one is good. We are, as Paul says in Romans 3:10, we are all unrighteous. There is none who is righteous. There is none who does good. We all fall short of the standard, Romans 3:23. Now, I'd like to show you another passage, the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to turn there, Matthew chapter 5. So keep your finger in Mark chapter 10 and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're actually going to look at the Sermon on the Mount a few different times this morning. So if you want to keep one finger in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and the other in Mark 10, it will save you the trouble of having to turn a bunch of times. But what's so interesting in our Lord's encounter with the rich young ruler is that our Lord uses the same truths that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount earlier in his ministry and up in Galilee. He draws on those same principles and actually applies them in a real-life evangelistic context. And in verse 18, what our Lord is establishing for the rich young ruler is that the only standard of definition or of measure when it comes to goodness that really matters, the only standard that matters is God's standard. And when you measure yourself against the definition of God's goodness, you are not good. Your goodness is, again, to quote Isaiah, like filthy rags. And this was a point that our Lord had made in the Sermon on the Mount with the audience that had heard him preach that. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, well, that's still kind of on this human relative scale, though that would have shocked the audience that heard it, because, wow, the scribes and Pharisees, like this rich young ruler, they were the best of the best. They were the, pardon the bad English, the goodest of the good. You need to be gooder than them. But then to lower the boom on this, verse 48, our Lord underscores the real standard. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be, or you must be, perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard. And when you realize that the definition of goodness from God's perspective is God Himself, you begin to understand that you don't measure up. And this was Jesus' point to the rich young ruler. You're calling yourself good. You're asking what good thing you need to do. You're using the adjective good and applying it flippantly and casually. And I'm here to tell you that you have the wrong definition of good. It doesn't mean what you think it means. God's understanding of good is something so much higher, infinitely higher, and it's a standard that you don't meet. When people have the wrong definition of things, the results can be sometimes humorous, sometimes disastrous. I remember knowing someone who, for a time, had a wrong understanding of the acronym LOL. They thought it meant lots of love. And it made for some interesting texts. So sorry you guys are going through such a difficult time. LOL. But the results can obviously be much more serious when people are not operating with the same definition, the same measure. It's back in December of 1998, NASA sent a mission to Mars. It was to put a satellite in the Martian atmosphere called the Mars Climate Orbiter, and it arrived at the Red Planet in the fall of 1999. Unfortunately, it entered the atmosphere at the wrong elevation, the wrong trajectory, and the end result was that it disintegrated in the Martian atmosphere, and the mission was a total failure. What had gone wrong? Well, NASA and JPL, they were operating on the basis of the metric system. But Lockheed Martin, who built the navigation system for the satellite, they were operating on the basis of the imperial, or what we generally just call the American system. So you had two different systems of measurement, and no one realized it until it was too late, and the result was wrong definition, mission failure, total loss. The rich young ruler has the wrong definition of goodness, and Jesus is trying to help him recalibrate his definition to what is actually true and accurate, the definition of absolute goodness measured and defined by God himself. And the problem with the mentality of self-righteousness is that it thinks it's righteous because it has a wrong definition of goodness. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that brings us to a second fatal deficiency in the thinking of the self-righteous and the thinking of the rich young ruler. We go from a faulty definition of goodness to now verses 19 and 20, a flawed determination of righteousness, a flawed determination of righteousness. It is as if our Lord is saying, okay, you think you're good? Well, let's test that against the law of Moses. And your definition of goodness is horizontal and relative. So we'll start with the second half of the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, with the commandments that focus on loving your neighbor. So we have commandment number 6, 7, 8, 9, and then he goes back to commandment number 5, right? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And then an application of stealing, do not defraud. And then he goes back to commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. And in the parallel text in Matthew 19, he also adds, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's as if Jesus is saying, okay, so you want to make this about the horizontal. Let's see how you're doing in keeping the law at a horizontal level. And what's so amazing about this man's obtuseness, the rich young ruler, is that he has the audacity in verse 20 to make the claim that he has perfectly kept all of these things. Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up. This guy's really, really good. The problem is that he is determining or measuring righteousness only in terms of an external superficial standard. That's the only way he could say or claim that he's done these things with any degree of confidence or sincerity. On the outside, I've never killed anybody. On the outside, I've never cheated on my wife. On the outside, I've never stolen anything. On the outside, I've never committed perjury. On the outside, I'm pretty nice and respectful to my mom and dad. Of all the whitewashed tombs, this rich young ruler was particularly sparkly white on the outside. He looked really, really good. But the issue is that God doesn't just look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And you can see this again in Matthew chapter 5. So if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord makes this point explicit that it's not just about moralism. It's not just about external conformity. It's not just about behavior. It's about the heart. Right after he tells the shocked crowd who heard him preach that sermon that your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 5, verse 20, next verse, verse 21, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. And then the next verse, but I say to you, and what is it that Jesus says? He says, if you hate someone in your heart, or if you curse them in your heart, you have committed murder in your heart. And then verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But then next verse, I say to you, and what does he go on to say? If you lust after someone in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. And he goes through Mosaic regulation after Mosaic regulation and makes this same case that it's not just about external behavior modification, it's about what's going on in your heart. All the way down to verse 43, you've heard it said, love your neighbor. But you guys are such hypocrites that you love your neighbor, sure, but you hate your enemy. Jesus says, that's a sign of something wrong in your heart. And then he ends it in verse 48 by saying, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this rich young ruler, he can make the claim that externally and superficially, he has kept these rules and regulations. Haven't murdered anyone? Check. But Jesus knows this man's heart. And what our Lord is confronting him about and calling him to is to recognize that his external behavior modification is not enough. It's not a true measure of righteousness. It's a hypocritical, superficial shell of righteousness. But it doesn't pass the divine smell test. It reminds me a little bit of Martin Luther, 200 years before George Whitefield, when Luther entered that monastery as an unconverted Roman Catholic monk, he spent a decade of his life trying to please God and assuage God's wrath through his own efforts. He fasted for so long that it damaged his health for the rest of his life. He slept on the stone floors of the German monasteries in the middle of winter without any blankets, nearly freezing to death. He went to his confessor so many times and for so long that his confessor told him to stop coming back until he had committed something really bad. Luther said of that time in his life, if ever anyone could have gotten to heaven by being a monk, it would have been me. There's an older English translation of that that says, if anyone could have gotten to heaven through monkery. I like that. I don't think it's a real word, but I like it. And this rich young ruler could make the same boast. If anyone could get to heaven through monkery, but he wouldn't have said monkery, through Mosaic moralism, it would have been him. Teacher, I have kept all of these things. Well, Jesus recognizes that this man is blinded by his own self-righteousness. He has a faulty definition of goodness and a flawed determination of righteousness. He thinks he's good compared to everybody else, and he thinks he's righteous because on the outside, he looks pretty compliant. But our Lord knows the heart. Our Lord calls him to measure himself against the true standard, which is God's righteousness, and to realize that the true measure in terms of keeping the law is not about mere behavior modification, but about what's happening in your heart. And now, as we come to our third deficiency that our Lord corrects, he will focus in specifically on the heart. He gets to the heart of the matter, and the problem is in this man's heart. And so we go from the faulty definition of goodness in verses 17 and 18 and the flawed definition of righteousness in verses 19 and 20 to the false devotion to God in verses 21 and 22. This man had a false devotion to God. With his lips, he professed to love God, but as we will see, his heart was far from him. Now, it's amazing, verse 21, it says that after looking at him, that word for looking is an intensified form of the word. It doesn't just mean to look, to casually see, but it means to perceive at a profound level. Our Lord looks at this man and sees him for who he truly is, just as he looks at every one of us, and he sees us for who we truly are. And it says that he loved him. That's the word agape. What an incredible thing. Our Lord loved this lost man. And he loved him with the kind of love that every evangelist should have for those who are lost. And how does agape, the love of selflessness and sacrifice, how does agape love express itself towards the lost? Well, it seeks to tell them the truth, to confront the errors of their perspective and their worldview. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, to cast down the arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It is to confront them with the truth so that they might turn from sin and turn to Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Having looked at him and loved him, our Lord now confronts the real issue in this man's life. Yes, he had a wrong understanding of what it meant to be good, and he had a wrong measure of righteousness, but all of that flowed out of the fact that his heart was unconverted. Jesus, seeing this man's heart, knew that this man had a big problem. One thing you lack. And Jesus didn't mean that like you're almost there, but there's just one little thing that if we could just fix this. He meant it in the sense of you have one big, massive, huge problem. And the word for lack there actually is the same Greek word that Paul uses in Romans 3:23 when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was one big issue that resulted in this man falling short of the kingdom of heaven. What was that issue? That issue was that he was an idolater, as all sinners are, as all self-righteous, unredeemed sinners are. And what was it that was the object of his true devotion and his true affection? It was his wealth. It was his money. You'll notice when our Lord cited 5 of the 10 commandments and added the command or the application, do not defraud, that the ones that he cited, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness and honor your father and mother, that he did not include the first 4. Well, those are all about true worship, true authentic worship of God, the kind of worship that God expects and requires. And he also did not include commandment number 10, you shall not covet, because what is covetousness? Covetousness is greed. And so as our Lord lowers the boom, he appeals to those commandments by implication that he did not cite. This man is an idolater. He falls short of keeping the law of Moses because his heart is characterized by greed, and that greed has so corrupted his heart that he is not truly worshiping God. And so our Lord says, one thing you lack. Here's your problem. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, is Jesus saying that the way to heaven is by selling all of your stuff and taking a vow of poverty? No. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. You don't get into heaven through acts of charity or through vows of poverty. So then what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is confronting the heart issue, the idol of this man's heart. He knows that what stands between this man and salvation is his love of money. And so Jesus goes right for the jugular. He goes right at it. He directly confronts the issue. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must turn from idols and turn to worship the true and living God. And Jesus had already taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where there are no moths and there is no rust and there are no thieves. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, verse 21. And then look down at Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And here it is. No one can serve two masters. For you, he will either love the one and hate the other, or he will despise the one and be devoted to the other. And then what's the kicker at the end of verse 24? You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't worship God and worship money. You can't serve God and serve money. This rich young ruler, he loved money more than God, which is to say he loved money and he did not love God. And Jesus, knowing this about his heart, confronts the issue head on. And how does the rich young ruler respond? Mark chapter 10, verse 22. Confronted with the reality. I mean, he's confronted with a choice. It's what Jesus said at the end of Mark 8, right? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And the rich young ruler is confronted with that choice. Will I choose my finances, my wealth, my temporal earthly pleasure, the treasure of the moment, or will I choose Christ and eternal life? Verse 22, but at these words he was saddened. That Greek word for saddened is a word that's used elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark to describe a sky that turns dark right before it gets stormy. The English word gloomy would be a good equivalent. It can be used for weather or for moods. And he was saddened. Why? Well, he went away grieving because, or for, he was one who owned much property. He sacrificed his soul on the altar of his wealth. He came to Jesus thinking he was rich in good works. And Jesus confronted his wrong perspective. He confronted those fatal deficiencies. He had a faulty definition of goodness. He had a flawed determination of righteousness. And he had a false devotion to God. Again, he professed to know God, but his heart was far from him. It reminds me of what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 and following, where he talked about the fact that it's not what goes into a man that defiles the man, but what comes out of his heart. And he mentions greed and covetousness in that context. Here's a man whose heart was full of greed and covetousness, and our Lord confronted him on it directly. And with the true idol of his heart exposed and revealed, this man left confronted and convicted, but not converted. And it's too late for the rich young ruler. It's too late for the rich young ruler. But this text is recorded for us so that we would heed the warning. Because again, in our society, there are so many who think that the way to God is by being good. And there may even be some of you here today who believe that your right standing before God is somehow based on your goodness, your religious activity, your charitable works, your behavior, that you are a good citizen. Jesus confronts that perspective directly in this text. Because the true standard of goodness is God Himself, and we all fall short of that measure. And the true determination of righteousness, the only kind of righteousness that God accepts, is the kind that our Lord Jesus imputes to those who believe in Him. You have to be clothed in His righteousness in order to be accepted into His kingdom. And the amazing thing is, when you cry out in faith, recognizing that you're not good enough, and you ask Him to clothe you in His righteousness and to forgive you of your sins, and you believe in the work, the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what He accomplished on the cross and what He accomplished in His resurrection, He is pleased to forgive you your sins on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and to clothe you in His righteousness on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And He puts in your heart a love for Him because He gives you a new heart, so that you are able to turn away from idols like the love of money and to walk in a genuine, true, and authentic love for God. Well, it was 1,700 years after this exchange with the rich young ruler that God brought George Whitefield to an understanding of saving faith, that God exposed in Whitefield's life his reliance on good works and showed him that if he was to be saved, he must be born again. He must be transformed from the inside out. George Whitefield would go on to become the most well-known evangelist of the 18th century. He would go on to cross the Atlantic, actually 13 times. He came to the American colonies 7 different times. He was involved in both the evangelical revival in England and also the Great Awakening in America. And what was the Great Awakening all about? George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and others. It was about this message. As they went to churches that were full of people who had called themselves Christians for their entire life, and it had been involved in so much religious activity, and yet had never actually been converted. And as they preached the gospel, that it's not good works that get you to heaven, but only the person and work of Jesus Christ that gets you to heaven, there were many who responded in saving faith by embracing the Lord Jesus. And we call that revival the Great Awakening. George Whitefield preached that message his entire life. In fact, the last sermon that he preached, September 29th, 1770, he was in Exeter, New Hampshire. Just a few hours later, the following morning, he would die and go home to heaven. He preached a sermon in which he famously said, "Works, works, a man get to heaven by works?" He said, "I would as soon climb to the moon on a rope of sand." It's an interesting analogy. His point was, it's impossible. You cannot get to heaven by your good works. What good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' point is, you can't do it. You're not good enough. The only one who is good enough is God. And that's why God the Son had to take on flesh and become a man so that as a man he might live a perfect life and die as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, so that all who believe in Him can be forgiven, and He rose again in victory so that all who believe in Him have the hope of eternal life. You're not good enough, but He is. He is. And so, the only way to heaven is not through your good works. The only way to heaven is through the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." The story of the rich young ruler then reminds us that the only way to God is through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me as we close? Just a reminder, with your heads bowed, that our prayer room is open to my right, your left, under the exit sign, and there are men and women there who would love to meet with you and pray with you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, come and meet with one of our counselors. They would love to introduce you to the Savior. Father, we thank you for the truth of this text, a text which shows us that we are not good enough. You are the standard of goodness, and you are the one who measures righteousness. And it's only if we're clothed and covered in the righteousness of Christ that you will accept us into your presence. And you are the one who gives new hearts to those who were characterized only by hearts that were dead and hearts that were like stone. You give new hearts. It's because you first loved us that we can respond in love to you. And we know that our love, Lord, is so often imperfect. For those of us here today who do know you and love you, we confess times when we let other things crowd out or cloud our love for you. May we repent of those things. And may we look to Christ, and in love for Christ, may we live for him. Our good works do not save us, but we know that if we have truly been saved, that it is a joy to see the fruit of righteousness in our lives, not as a means of salvation, but as a consequence of having been regenerated. And all of it only by your grace, and only through your power, and only through your Son. And it's in his name that we pray these things today. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.